morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. We're making our way through 2 Chronicles these days on our Bible Study program. Our study is going to take us all the way into September. Today we're going to be in Chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles. We're not going chapter by chapter as we do with many Bible study books. We are going skip a few chapters and just sort of hitting the highlights. And thanks to Dr. Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary for pointing out the important chapters in 2 Chronicles. We're going to be dealing with Chapter 5 today, and we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Pastor Hawkinson is the ordained minister at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven.
Yes, indeed.
Also holds forth on jubilation on the weekends here on our radio station.
Oh, love doing it, too. Love
what else do you do? Moments of Assurance?
Moments of Assurance, Sunday morning, 9:15.
Anything else? I'll think of something. Give me a chance.
PRN, as needed.
PRN.
Whatever.
Is that a medical condition?
Yeah. PRN? Well, it could be. I don't know. It could develop into one by the end of this week. You never know.
How about 2 Chronicles chapter 5? When's the last time you read that?
It's been a while, Chuck, and that's what I enjoy about the Bible study. It definitely disciplines you to get back into taking a look at the Scripture in some of the sections that you don't read just every day, but you get an inkling of how God blessed the people of Israel and how His presence, His presence was with them all the time, and that comes out here, too.
All right, let's begin our conversation. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you, too, would like to join us by calling into our live Bible study program, you can be in the conversation as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Hawkinson gets some water here delivered by Diane.
Thank you, Diane.
Now I think we're ready to pray.
All right. Thanks, Chuck. Dear Heavenly Father, a beautiful day here in St. Louis, and thank you for gorgeous beauties that you have provided here on this earth and for the beauty of a faith in Jesus Christ possessed, I pray, by each listener today that will be increased as a result of the program. Bless Chuck and the ministry of AMA 50 worldwide, KFUO Radio, that many, many hearts might be touched, not only by this Bible study, but by all the programming on AM 850, KFUO, that others might be brought to salvation, to the feet of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this prayer in your Son's precious and holy name as I ask your blessings to be with Chuck and the whole staff. In his holy name, amen.
Amen. Let's read here just the first verse of chapter 5. When all the work Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and all the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of God's temple. When this work was done, and in reading the previous chapters, 1 Chronicles 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we learn that David would not be the one who would erect the temple on for the Lord, but that would be a task assigned to Solomon. When the task was finished and Solomon had completed his assignment, who gets credit for that finished work?
God does, ultimately.
Is Solomon in a position to pat himself on the back and say, what a fine boy am I?
Oh, no, not at all. Purely,
not at all?
Purely the grace of God working. That came out in your program yesterday. I listened yesterday, and Pastor Lukomsky pointed that out very beautifully as well, that this is the grace of God definitely working, and that God picks unusual people to accomplish His will. And here Solomon, he was a rich man. He could have prayed for more riches and wealth and so forth, but he asked for wisdom. And God blesses that.
For those people listening to us who have recently completed or perhaps are considering the possibility of starting some kind of building project, going to build a church, maybe going to build a school, maybe going to enlarge the size of the present building by adding some kind of addition or something like that, is that project in any way comparable to this project that we have here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5?
Well, it could be an extension. If you have a recreational unit, or if you're building a fellowship hall, certainly that's a part of the facility of the whole thing. Just like if you look at the tabernacle, you've got the inner court, and then you've got the golden altar, of course, where the slaughtering of animals take place, and then you've got an inner sanctuary, a most holy place, a holy place, and so forth. So, it's an extension, I guess you could say, there's some corollary there, sure. It's a part of the whole facility. I guess you could call it the campus. And that's that term that's used today.
Maybe you start with a kind of contentious congregational meeting. Maybe not everybody's necessarily on board with the project.
You mean everybody doesn't always agree?
Everybody doesn't always agree, okay. But you decide to proceed anyway, and then you go through a period of difficult fundraising, hard work. You put together a building committee, and they have to wrestle with different choices on contractors. You start to put up the building, and you run into snags, and you run into delays, and you work your way through it until finally the day comes when it's time for the pastor to open up his book there, his book of liturgies, and bless this new addition, bless this new school, bless right. this new church for the glory of God's kingdom. And everybody is standing there thinking, boy, I tell you what, I worked my rear end off on this project, and I hope the Lord appreciates it. Do you have a word for us, Pastor?
Well, the answer is yes, the Lord appreciates it, but he gets all the glory because he's the one that enabled these individuals with the particular, peculiar, unique, special talents. It's all his grace. And so when you do anything for God, you can have a sense of satisfaction. There's nothing wrong with having a sense of satisfaction as long as you give God the word of thanks for giving you the ability to do what you've done. That's the paramount thing.
Let's read on here. Then Solomon summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. And all the men of Israel came together to the king at the time of the festival in the seventh month. What can you tell me about this Ark? We've touched on this a couple of times through 1 Chronicles and into 2 Chronicles. I asked this question earlier in this study. What if all I know about the Ark of the Covenant is what I saw in Raiders of the Lost Ark with Harrison Ford?
Well, the Ark was a very beautiful thing. It had a golden cover. The golden cover of the Ark was known as the Mercy Seat, which was adorned with two cherubim. Cherubim were angelic-like creatures that had wings. And items that were inside the Ark, of course, were the two tablets of stone.
The law.
The law, yeah, that was there. And items that were placed in there later, a jar of manna, and also Aaron's budding staff, which had borne almonds, that also was placed. Now, when the Ark was taken by the Philistines at one point, apparently they stole those two items, so that all that's left now are the two tables of the law within this Ark of the Covenant, which they believed, and it was true, that the presence of the Lord went with them. And when they went across the Jordan River to conquer that town, it was the presence of the Lord that got the credit for parting the waters of the Jordan.
So really, the box, the Ark, and its angels on top of it and whatever it contains inside, is really secondary to the reality that God has promised to be present
right
where this box is. Is that
right.
correct? I mean,
that's
right. the real importance of the Ark of the Covenant.
That's right.
God's holy presence at that point in time and space. Yes?
Yes. And remember, when they were in their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, the tent of meeting and tabernacle were two terms that were used quite interchangeably. So you could say it was the tent of meeting, or you could use the word tabernacle. But inside that tabernacle, in the most holy place, was where this Ark of the Covenant was. And they would take it down and they would set it up according to their journey. If it was time for them to go on their journey, they would have to disassemble it, of course. And then the priests and Levites would take care of that. and then they would be on their journey on their way, and the presence of the Lord would be with them during these 40 years of wilderness wanderings. So it was kind of neat. They knew that. Moses knew it.
So in my fading memory here from what we studied in First Chronicles, the Ark had been captured by the Philistines, as
right.
I recall. The Philistines had some difficulties with it. It seemed that the Ark brought calamity on
yeah.
them. So they
yeah.
sent it from city to city.
They want to get rid of that thing.
Yeah.
See?
Finally, they put it on an ox cart and sent it back toward Israel, at which point it was received by Israel. One man violated the law of God by reaching out and touching the Ark, which was forbidden, and he paid with his life for that. And then I guess my memory is that David put it somewhere in somebody's home. It was in somebody's house. And while the tent of meeting of the tabernacle, as you said, as we read previously, was up in another city, the Ark was not in it. And so now the temple has been constructed. And this is sort of a closure moment, isn't it, where God's yeah. house has been constructed and all things are going to be in order as the Ark is now returned to this brand new temple that Solomon has built.
Yeah, that's right, and it's a big deal. It is, and that's why...
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to gauge here. How big a deal is this?
Well, it was a big enough deal that it says that all the priests who were there had consecrated themselves regardless of their divisions. It wasn't just the priests who were slated to be on duty at that time, but all the priests and all the various... you know, divisions had consecrated themselves. So this is as big a deal as it gets. Here comes the Ark back into the temple, the presence of the Lord, and they made a big whip-to-do about the whole thing.
Verse 3 says, "And all the men of Israel came together to the king at the time of the festival in the seventh month." So I did a little cheating here. I went down and looked at my note, which I have in my study Bible, and it says that this would have been the Feast of Tabernacles. And... Tabernacles is a feast which celebrates God meeting or tabernacling or dwelling with his people, does it not?
That is correct.
And so isn't this quite a coincidence that as the Ark is brought back to the temple, which is signifies God's permanent dwelling with his people, that this would happen during the Feast of Tabernacles?
Yeah, it's very significant because certainly they would build these little booths and they would live in these little booths during the 7-day feast. Well, it lasted 7 days, and they would remember. See, for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, it was all about remembering, and that's what's so beautiful about Holy Communion, Chuck, is that same concept comes into view. You remember what Christ has done. Here they remember what God had done.
You see Holy Communion in this passage?
No, not especially, just the idea of remembering. I don't want to draw too many different corollaries
here. Well, you know, I tend to see a connection with Holy Communion here because, if I understand correctly, God is really present with his people.
Very good.
That's
right.
In the bread and the wine.
Yeah.
And that's really what we're talking about here, isn't it?
That's right, exactly.
The real presence of God.
Really present. And has that changed today? No.
As Pastor Lukowski said yesterday, come on down to church here in New Athens or Darmstadt on Sunday morning, and God will make a personal appearance there just as he did in the chapter that we were dealing with yesterday.
Or New Haven this Sunday.
Or New Haven this Sunday. You
sure.
contend that God is really present.
You bet.
In worship, when the people of Bethlehem gather for worship.
Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them.
You know, when we say that, there are those of us who say, well, we know that you're saying that, but you don't really mean that he's really present. I mean, he's somehow spiritually present or ethereally present or symbolically present, but not really present. You don't mean really, do you?
Yes. I mean really present.
Why do people doubt that?
Well, I don't know. Then they doubt the word. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts you that the word is true. And once you get that conviction, then you don't doubt it. And then you believe it. And, you know, God, just because you can't see Jesus doesn't mean he's not there. He's really there, really present.
Verse 4, when all the elders of Israel had arrived, the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests who were Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. I found this to be a fascinating thing. The chronicler has been pretty careful all along here to pay attention to detail. I think this is the first time in the chapters that we've read where there was an amount that was so excessive that it couldn't be counted.
And that goes along with the whole event. It's such a joyous occasion. It's such they're giving thanks to God for having brought them to this point, for having allowed them to be able to complete this dedicatory, this wonderful house, and so they're dedicating it, and they're pulling out all the stops.
I don't think it happens too often for those of us who are in the habit of putting a little money in the plate that we ever put in so much that we lose track of how much we're putting. Oh, but you just take it all out and put it in there. I don't even know how much it is. I don't think I've ever done that. It's interesting to read about that account here in chapter 5.
Yeah, it is. Here they're not really paying attention, are they? They're just so many of them that there was so much joy. That's the way I look at it. There must have just been an immense and enormous amount of joy on the part of the priests, the Levites, the caretakers, the Israelites, all of them, that finally the ark gets to go back home once again. And everything, as you said, Chuck, in the beginning, everything is neat and in order. And that's got to be a good feeling and a joyful feeling.
You know, when you read about the people of Israel through the Old Testament, it seems like there's more bad news than good. It seems like there's more grumbling in the desert than rejoicing of this kind.
They want to be back in Egypt where the meat was better. Yeah, right.
It seems like there's more doubt and faithlessness than there is faithfulness. How do you explain this high moment here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where Solomon is faithful to finish the task of the building? The Levites are faithful to their calling as the tribe of Levi to perform their priestly duties. The people are faithful to make offerings in such fashion that it can't even be counted. How did we get this high point, and is there a way that we can learn from this and somehow reproduce it in our lives?
Well, I think they were planning for this event to occur for some time. And, you know, it took quite a while to build the temple. During that time, people talk. You know, the Israelites talk among themselves. Priests talk, Levites talk. Boy, won't this be something when this thing gets all built, you know, it's going to be a big deal, and we're going to make it a big deal. We're going to bring out the cymbals. And, Chuck, you play the guitar. I know you do.
Yep.
It's your church. Is there anything wrong with a guitar in church?
Not biblically.
Not biblically. I say no.
Depends on who you ask,
Depends on who you ask. Absolutely. No. If you look at Psalm 150, it lists, and I'm not going to mention it all, but there are a variety of instruments. So pull out all the stops, the organs, the cymbals, everything you've got, because here the presence of the Lord, the presence that was with us during those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, now is going to stay put. Here it is. It's in Jerusalem. It's in the temple. There it is, and we're going to celebrate. So I think it's a matter of building up to a climax, Chuck.
This happy outcome that we have here, described for us in 2 Chronicles 5, this joyous outcome, maybe joy would be the better term to use, where the project is completed and the people are faithful to honor and worship the Lord and to make sacrifices according to the law of God, is that in any way connected all the way back to 2 Chronicles 1, where Solomon answers the question, what would you like me to do for you, with the proper response, give me wisdom to govern this great people of yours? Are they connected?
I believe that they are. I think that it was the wisdom that was given Solomon that gave him that spirit of servanthood. That's what made him desire to be or have that spirit of being a servant in the first place. It's a gift. It all goes back to what I said in the beginning, Chuck, that It's all God's pure grace, and recognizing that is the first step toward a truly fulfilling life. Whoa, that almost sounded like the theology of glory there a little bit.
How do you mean?
Well, you mentioned yesterday in your program the name it and claim it kind of theology of glory, which, of course, I don't buy into. I'm a theology of the cross person, too. But you just have to be careful sometime that you don't anticipate something great happening to you because of something you do for the Lord, or some act of service that you perform that this is going to accrue to this or that and so on. And it's easy from the sinful nature to slip. I guess you'd say we slip. You and I can slip into that theology of glory pretty easily if we're not careful.
Well, if you have a theology of glory, and we talked about this yesterday a little bit, a kind of a man-centered theology.
Right.
Then you can look at 2 Chronicles chapter 1 or today's 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and see this glorious outcome. This is very attractive to see, as it says in the very end of the chapter, the cloud filled the temple. God is pleased with what he has seen here, and so he descends of the temple that we would all love for God to descend into our lives, and for us to be covered with the cloud, and for the glory just to rain down on us, because we like glory. We don't like hardship and difficulty,
pain and suffering.
So
and
we
all
like
that,
Second Chronicles chapter 5. And we search it diligently to see how we can replicate what's going on here so that we can have this great joy and this great success and this great victory as we read about here in 2 Chronicles 5. What's the danger of applying a kind of a theology of glory to 2 Chronicles 5?
Well, just what you said, it's man-centered. Yeah, that's the whole thing. If you're trying to replicate something, that means it's something that you're doing. It's something that you're trying to look for some kind of a formula, some kind of an outline, some sort of a stepwise progression that if we just follow what they did.
Well, I'm in pursuit of the abundant life.
Oh, but Jesus gives it to you. He said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. You get it from him, free. Doesn't cost anything. Everything costs something today, see.
Yeah, well, but you see, there's a problem there, and that is, I got some issues.
Okay, let's hear it.
I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that, I'm struggling with finances, I'm struggling with whatever. And, I'm almost worn out here. I'm not seeing the abundant life. I'm seeing it here in 2 Chronicles 5, and I'm trying to figure out how to transplant what I'm reading here into my life so I can stop struggling with all this stuff.
Well, the abundant life comes in the midst of all that. See, that's the secret. I can do all things
There's a secret?
Yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me no matter what happens. See, the life is like a barometer. It may be high pressure one day and low pressure the next, but in the middle, the constant is Christ. He's always the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. And his constant keeps you going. I can tell you from experience. I guarantee you. He is the constant that keeps you going and growing. So you don't just go, you grow.
I guess the issue here, then, theology of cross, theology of glory, goes back to what we said in the beginning. Who gets credit for this, the completed work of this temple? Who gets credit for Solomon's success? Who gets credit for the Levites' faithfulness? Who gets credit for the Israelites' faithfulness? Them or God?
The covenant God that had been with them and had promised to be with them, the one who made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. With the two tables of stone, we're out of time, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Talk more later.
Yeah. All right.
Okay.
We'll finish that thought on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is here today. We're talking about 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We'll be back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
An opportunity to beautify St. Louis is as close as your own backyard, literally.
pick up your high-quality Holland daffodil and tulip bulbs through Operation Brightside's Daffodil Days. To order or for more information, call 314-772-4646. Help make St. Louis beautiful with Operation Brightside, the region's oldest and most comprehensive not-for-profit cleaning and greening initiative.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We live in days of transition, and so it's amazing to me how many prominent people are passing on their legacy to their successors. Billy Graham has passed over the leadership of his Evangelistic Association to his son Franklin. Robert Schuller has passed on the senior pastor position of his church in Orange, California to his namesake. You could even make the case that George Herbert Walker Bush passed on the presidency to his son George W. What's next? Could Hillary Clinton become the only first lady ever to be nominated for the presidency herself? What happens when these successions take place? Do we expect more of the same from the new leader, or should we expect something radically different? It's interesting to compare these transitions with a biblical one, from Father Abraham to his son Isaac. Much of what we read about Isaac's adult life closely resembles that of his father. Today, the book of Genesis tells us, "And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" Though the promises sound like those given by God to Abraham, the major theme in Isaac's life would not be the birthing of sons, but the passing on of the family's inheritance. Let's pray. Lord, what we do or stand to inherit from others can be an obsession in our lives. Teach us from this Bible story, good Lord, to trust in your ways of keeping your promises and not in our ways of fulfilling them. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Messiah of the patriarchs and of all nations. Amen.
How would you like to take the best of worldwide KFUO on your next family vacation or business trip? You know, it's easy to keep KFUO as a constant companion. Just go to your favorite program page at www.kfuo.org and download archived MP3s for playback on your digital listening device. You can load your player with hours of Issues Etc., the Bible Study, or Law and Gospel, free from AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us here today. Pastor Mark Hawkinson, our good friend from Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, is our guest as we talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I see we have a car phone caller here. Let's talk to Al. Good morning, Al. You're on the Bible Study.
Morning, Chuck. Morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I just tuned in about the last 10 minutes, and if you've already covered this, excuse me on it. But I just heard you talking about a theologian of the glory and theologian of the cross.
Yep.
And I consider myself to be both. And my logic on that, well, from a recent understanding, but I can really understand it because I'm a saint and sinner at the same time, and because I'll always have my sinful flesh, I will always be a theologian of glory this side of heaven and a theologian of the cross. I just wanted to see what your take on that would
all
be.
Right.
Can I stay on?
Sure.
Okay,
sure.
Thanks.
Pastor?
Well, I appreciate your phone call there, Al, and I see where you're coming from. Simul Iustis et Peccator is a Latin term. It's a tug of war every day between the saint in you and the sinner, and who's going to be on top? Well, if you start the day with the Word of God, the saint part will be on top, of course, but it's always a struggle. But I maintain, I tell you what, think of it this way. This is how I look at it. I think that You can be a saint and a sinner and have a theology of the cross and maintain a theology of the cross, even though you know that you're a saint and a sinner, because you realize when you are a saint, of course, you're a saint all the time and a sinner all the time. But when that's on top, that God gets the glory. And of course, that's not true when you're sinning, but he gets all of the accolades regardless for leading you in your life and helping you through the tough times and the rough times. So I don't see a problem there with, I see where you're coming from, but I don't see a problem being a saint and sinner and having a theology of the cross at the same time.
I would say that we are all in agreement that human beings are duplicitous. We all know that we are sinners, and by the grace of God, we are saints. But the theology of the Bible is not duplicitous. It is either a theology of the cross or a theology of glory, and it cannot coexist. And I think it's your theology of the cross, Al, that communicates to you that you are a sinner and a saint at the same time. And, I think you're a theologian of the cross pretty much right through to the end.
Well, it's like you just say now, we cannot be a theologian of glory and a theologian, that they cannot, what did you say, Chuck, intermingle or
I said they cannot coexist.
Coexist.
No, the Bible has only one theology. The Bible does not have multiple theologies, particularly theologies that are in conflict. And I would say that the Bible's theology, God's word about himself, is a theology of the cross. The things we invent as people, the things we invent as men and impose on God, are theologies of glory.
Well, that's true. That's true. And St. Paul said, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So it is an exclusive thing, as Chuck said, in the Holy Scriptures. It's definitely, it's all a theology, theology of the cross. And so I don't think, Al, that I think this is kind of semantical here. I don't think that you and I don't think that we're too far off here.
I don't either.
No, not at all.
Okay.
All right.
I just want to see what your take was on. Thank you, gentlemen.
Thought-provoking question. Thanks for
the call. Have a nice day. Thank you.
All right, let's jump over here and talk to Linda. Good morning, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hey, good morning, Linda.
Good lesson this morning.
Enjoyed.
I was thinking when we were studying about this temple, about this, where the cloud, you know, the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud of the Lord. And, you know, we're talking about this cloud as being this glorious thing. And to the people of Israel, like when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this was their baptism, you know, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this was a baptism taking place. I don't know. You can say what you think. And, but my husband and I, our pastime is to, you know, we'll walk down to the lake every evening and we look up at the clouds and we'll sit there and we'll tell each other what we see. And mostly I am seeing these wings and feathers, you know. And I think of Psalm 91, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust his truth.
Pastor
shall
Hawkinson.
Be thy shield and buckler. And, you know, I remember when I look at those clouds, I remember my baptism. I remember that I'm his habitation, and he's my habitation. I love you all. I'm praying in the spirit for each one of you.
Thanks.
Thank you. Thanks very much, Linda. And it's kind of neat when you think that as you look up into the sky and see the physical clouds that are made by moisture, that for Linda that reminds her of the presence of the Lord. And so that's certainly pretty neat. I like to think, Chuck, on Sunday morning when the sacraments are present, you have baptism, you have Holy Communion. I like to think that maybe, you know, it's kind of like an invisible cloud. You can't see the cloud, but the presence of the Lord is still there.
See, I identify with Charlie Brown. There's a great old Peanuts cartoon. I don't know if you've ever seen it, where the gang is staring up at the clouds and they, you know, what do you see in the clouds? And I think Linus says he sees something like the stoning of Stephen. And Charlie Brown says, well, I was going to say I see a ducky and a doggy, but never mind.
You see different things in the clouds, yeah.
All right, let's read on here, beginning at verse 7. The priest then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and covered the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends extending from the ark could be seen from in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. The priests then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves, regardless of their divisions. All the Levites, who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison, as with one voice, to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, His love endures forever." You know, in our previous conversation, and I can't remember who our guest was, but he was careful to point out that as the Israelites transported the ark after it came back from Philistia, that they were moving it around on an ox cart, and that was in violation of the word of God, because the instructions that God gave concerning the movement of the ark were clear. They were to put rings on the corners of the ark so that poles could be extended through the rings.
Right.
And whenever the ark was transported, it was to be carried on these poles. And I'm just wondering, I guess there's no way to know, if somewhere along the way a correction had been made by somebody who said, "Hey, stop running that thing around on the ox cart."
Yeah.
And
now let's
and
do it
what
right.
You're supposed to do.
Yeah.
And they were so careful to do it well that they made poles that were so long that extended outside the holy place. Those would have been some long poles.
Yeah, they would have been. I think at some point somebody smelled the coffee there. They smelled
the
coffee.
That's kind of what I'm thinking.
You know, let's wake up and let's get this thing done right the way the Lord wants it. Yeah. But
I am troubled, though, that there is nothing in the ark except the two tablets, the law, the tablets of stone that God had given Moses. There is no jar of manna. There is no Aaron's rod that had budded. And that seems, that makes it incomplete. Is that a problem?
Well, what's really needed is there, the two tables of the tablets of the law. The others were, that was kind of the extra icing on the cake, I guess you would say. You and I simply don't know exactly whether or not those things were ultimately found and replaced, but what's there is what really, really counts. And the presence of the Lord, the mercy seat, certainly the presence of the Lord dwelt in the mercy seat between the cherubim, and that ultimately is what counted. And certainly the high priest, and this the most holy place was, according to the book of Hebrews, a pattern of what the heavenly holy place is like, and according to the book of Hebrews. So that's kind of exciting in and of itself, that they, the directions as they built the temple, they did it specifically to the directions that God had given them, and that was a pattern of what heaven's going to be like in the most holy place.
Yeah, the book of Hebrews says that the earthly temple is really just a shadow
of what's to come.
Heavenly temple. So what we're reading about here, what we're seeing, this really this explode, you know, 120 trumpets. Have you ever been around trumpets?
I'd like to invite them to come to my church this Sunday. Is there any chance of that happening?
I'm pretty sure that 120 trumpets are difficult to ignore.
It'd be pretty hefty sound.
This must have been an awesome sight. Is it a type of what you and I can expect to see someday when we reach our heavenly destination?
Yeah, beautiful, beautiful comparison there, Chuck. Absolutely. In a moment, the Bible says, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Well, it doesn't say 120 trumpets, but it does say the last trumpet, and it's going to be a big event. So it's kind of like
120 million trumpets.
Yeah, it could be. I think this could be an hors d'oeuvre of eternity here.
Now,
possibly.
Have you ever heard of something called the priesthood of all believers?
No. Yes, I have. Yes, I've heard of it. Yeah.
Can you explain that to me?
Well, you're a priest in that you intercede and pray for other Christians in your congregation.
I'm not from the tribe of Levi.
No, you don't have to be. You don't have to be. Just a Christian. You know that St. Paul told the people that about the priesthood of all believers, and that they could pray for one another. They can serve one another. That's what that means. Now, that doesn't take the place of being a pastor. Being a pastor is a separate thing. It's not the same as being a part of the priesthood of all believers.
Because a pastor is a shepherd.
That's right. He's the one who holds the office of the public ministry. And those in the priesthood of all believers are not in that office, but they're a part of it by extension. And they serve God by serving one another and praying for one another, interceding for one another.
So here I go again with my really question.
Okay.
Are you and I, we're really, really priests? Like the priests that we're reading, similar to the priests we're reading about here?
Well, you and I don't have the same function that they had there exactly. Those were priests and Levites to take care of the temple and take care of the ark. So that was a little bit of a different function at that time. But at the same time, they served. From the standpoint of service, from the standpoint of having the mind of a servant, you and I are priests. Because in order to be a priest, you have to be a servant.
So where I'm headed with this is verse 11, the priests then withdrew from the holy place, all the priests, all. Now you just said
right.
The priesthood of all believers,
mm-hmm.
All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves. If I desire to stand in that heavenly temple, in that heavenly place, that new Jerusalem that we read about in the mm-hmm. book of Revelation, and behold my Savior on that great day of the Lord, when that day comes and you and I are there, do I need to consecrate myself?
That's a good question, Chuck. Number one, two things. One, God consecrates you. He consecrated you at your baptism and through the Holy Spirit giving you faith through the Word. But secondly, there is a sense in consecrating yourself. By setting yourself apart.
These priests were set apart.
Yeah, set apart.
By God originally.
Originally.
Because they were Levites.
Uh-huh.
And they didn't decide to be Levites. They were born into that tribe, and so they were priests.
Correct. And
but
that's
having,
right.
But having occupied that identity or as priests, then they had a duty to consecrate themselves to be, what, worthy or appropriate for this very sacred duty?
Set aside. Yeah, set aside for a holy purpose. That's what it means to consecrate yourself. And so not just the priests who were assigned for that day or for that time, but this was such a big event that all the priests who were there consecrated themselves. I mean, it doesn't say how many, but there were just a large number, to be sure.
So then it would be consistent to say that while these priests were priests by virtue of the fact that they were born into the Levitical tribe, I am a priest because I am born again into the family of Christ, the family of God in Jesus. But now, in terms of worship activity, the house of God, I have a responsibility to separate myself. That's consecrate, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sanctify.
Correct.
Separate myself. What, from the world, or what does that mean?
No, not separate yourself from the world, but separate yourself from, you don't want to do the things of the world so much, but separate yourself for a holy purpose, for a special purpose, for a reason in service to the Lord and His kingdom. It's special. It's a special setting aside, because if you don't, if you're not set aside in that manner, then you can't, after all, you're dealing with holy things in the gospel, and that is a special mission that God has given all priests, if you talk about the priesthood of all believers.
They sang, "He is good, His love endures forever."
Yeah, we play that on AM 850 KFUO.
Do you ever have, a, cloud, ever have a cloud come down while you're
no,
playing that?
No, but if one does, I'm going to be the first to call you at home there. I'll let you know. You better get over to your station
it's
here.
It's a pretty simple statement. He is good, His love endures forever. It's one of those things that we could sort of religiousize and say, yes, and amen, and not even pay attention to what's being said. What are they singing here? What are they affirming?
They're affirming that this is the theology of the cross coming out here, but good.
Really?
Oh, yeah, because they're not saying they're good. They're not saying, hey, look, we're so happy at what we have done.
What
look
fine
at what they're
Levites
saying.
Are we?
Yeah, yeah. They're saying he is good. They're saying his love endures forever. And notice, as soon as they sing that, then the cloud comes because they've given him the glory for it. So the cloud is subsequent to it.
The final verses of this chapter, then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. What's going on here? I mean, this has happened before, hasn't it? Hasn't this glory cloud
sure.
appeared in the
yeah.
in the tent in past history?
I would say, you know, that what happened here was awe, A-W-E. There was such a great sense of awe that you're just, it's kind of like you're paralyzed. You can't really perform what you're, you know, if you're awestruck
slain
by something.
In the spirit?
Yeah, so, well, whoops. No comment. No, not slain in the spirit. I know, you can see that, is it Benny Hinn on television?
Yeah.
I think Benny Hinn, and he hits you on the head and
he
fall over. And
the
wave,
people,
or just waves
whole
his jacket.
Sections of people fall down.
Oh, yeah, right. And,
we're not talking about that?
No. We're not talking about that at all. We're just talking about filling of the spirit. Of course, you have the Holy Spirit at your baptism, but we're talking about... in this instance, a while south, God gave them a sign of his presence with the cloud, no question about it, and a thank you for the work that, you see, this is a double thank you. They're thanking God, and in a sense, God, by manifesting himself with his cloud, is sort of thanking them as well and saying, you know, I'm happy with you for what you've done here.
This reminds me of the... account we have in the Gospels of Peter, James, and John going up the Transfiguration Mount.
Yes, it does.
With Jesus. And there's a cloud that descends upon them there as well. If Jesus' body is a temple, and Jesus claims that it is when he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again, is there a consistency between the cloud coming down on this temple in 2 Chronicles 5, and the cloud descending on Jesus and his people, his disciples, in the gospel accounts of the Transfiguration?
Well, it's the same, Chuck, it's the same God, it's the same Lord. And Jesus, when this cloud came down, I mean, Jesus was in existence, because the pre-incarnate Jesus, he was there at the creation of the world, you know. I mean, he's always been. But just manifested in the New Testament times, of course, through birth and by the Virgin Mary and so on. But yes, I see. I think that's a very good example. Some people think that the God of the Old Testament, see, was one God, and the God of the New Testament, that's different. But no, it's the same. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, and the promise of the Messiah to come in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, it's the Messiah who has come.
So how does all this glory that we're reading about here, which in my imagination, this is, on a scale of 1 to 10, this is 10 glory. This is about as glorious as it gets on planet Earth, right here in 2 Chronicles 5. How does that enormous glory fit into a theology of the cross?
Very simply, because God is getting the credit. They're giving God the credit, and he blessed that credit that they gave him with the cloud. See, he's affirming that they have a theology of the cross and not a theology of glory. Otherwise, if they had a theology of glory, they would have said, look what we've produced here. We produced that cloud.
We must be really something.
And it took all 120 trumpets to do it. If we would have had 100 trumpets, it wouldn't have been enough. But we had 120, and so the cloud was produced.
Let's take this call quickly from Bill. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, so kind of backing up a little bit. I think about it. All these animals that are sacrificed, so many that they couldn't count. I'm just wondering what kind of God or religion or whatever it is that wants so many animals or any animals killed just to glorify God. I just have problems with that. How can we justify that?
Okay, thanks for the call.
Okay, Bill, thank you. The reason for the animals was to atone for the sins of the people as a foreshadowing of the blood that would be shed on Calvary's cross by Jesus Christ himself. The blood that was given by all of these animals that was slaughtered was necessary for atonement of sin at that time, but only as a foreshadowing so that the people would know and that the people would realize that salvation is in the blood. And that's what it says in the book of Hebrews.
There are a lot of people who look at the sacrifice on the cross and the brutality and the death that is there and have a lot of problem with that, too.
That's right. And the recent movie that came out, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson, did you see the one that was toned down? Apparently it was redone and toned down. I never
Not
did
that
see
I know
that.
Of.
No, no, I saw the original version, which I kind of think it was pretty much that's the way it happened. I think it was pretty brutal and pretty bloody. To be sure. So the Israelites, they had to know that there has to be a punishment for sin and that salvation is in the blood, so that these animals were sacrificed to not because we have a brutal God, but because God wants his people in heaven. And this is they had exact directions that they had to follow regarding these sacrifices, but they all were a foreshadowing, all pointing to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Would it be correct to say that for our caller, for Bill, as you look upon the slaughter and the bloodshed, even, I suppose, the brutality of a sacrifice like this, that the point is we should all conclude how wicked and how evil and how pervasive our sinfulness is, that it would require something of this magnitude in order to cover it.
Exactly. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, and it took the blood of him, the blood of Christ. And look at the argument from the lesser to the greater. These are just animals, you know. Ultimately, you talk about the horribleness of sin, as you just mentioned, Chuck. It took the blood of Christ himself, you know, the perfect blood of Jesus, to be able to atone ultimately for the sins of the world.
We've got about a minute left here. You ever get a cloud come down out there at Bethlehem, New Haven? Wouldn't that be great?
We had a funnel cloud out there about 2 months ago.
It's not exactly what I had in mind.
Not what you had in mind there.
But it
okay.
is a cloud.
Yeah, right.
Wouldn't that be great if, you know, while you're doing worship out there, that suddenly a cloud would fill the church that was so thick that you couldn't even see what you were doing anymore? Boy,
God,
wouldn't that be awesome?
It would be.
How come that never happens?
Well, not saying it couldn't. With God, all things are possible. God just chooses not to do that at this time. We have his bare naked word. I mean, we've got, in other words, the word is all you need. This is where the cloud is right now. God gives us the cloud and the word and through Christ's power. So that's what he wants us to do, is to trust in his word, his holy word.
If you had a choice between one great cloud experience and keeping your Bible there, which one would you take?
I take the Bible.
Without hesitation.
Without hesitation, because this I can look at all the time. A cloud's come and go.
That's Pastor Mark Hawkinson, and that's our conversation here on 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Thank you so much, Mark.
Thank you. Enjoyed it.
Good to see you again.
Yes, sir.
We'll continue in 2 Chronicles. Next time, we'll deal with chapter 7. And Pastor Tom Baker, who is the host of Law and Gospel here on our station, will be our guest. Friday's Ask the Pastor program will have young Joe Cox in here. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.